Let's turn to Luke chapter 9. Let's begin reading here in verse 27. But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. And it came to pass about 8 days after these sayings that he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered, and his robe became white and glistening. Then behold, two men talked with him, who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his decease, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. But Peter and those with him were heavy with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And it happened as they were parting from him that Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. And let us make three tabernacles, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. And while he was saying this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were fearful as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, hear him. And when the voice had ceased, Jesus was found alone. But they kept quiet and told no one in those days any of those things that they had seen. Now, as we look at this portion of Scripture this morning, I want to do something a little bit differently than we maybe normally would here on Sunday. What I want us to do is I want us to look at this scene in just a general sense. And then after we look at it in just a general sense, there's a few things that I think the Lord would have us to consider. A few things that I think he wants to speak to us directly, personally, both as a group, but also as individuals this morning. So in looking at this passage in a general sense, there's four questions that we want to answer from this scene, four things that we want to see. So if you're taking notes, I encourage you to jot these down. Four questions. First of all, what was the reason for this event? Well, for one thing, most commentators and Bible students believe that this was God's seal of approval on Peter's confession of faith that we looked at a couple weeks ago that took place in chapter 9, Luke chapter 9, verse 18, where Jesus said, Who do you say that I am? And Peter said, You're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And this was like the Father was saying, Amen, right on, Peter, to what he had declared there in that time. And then the Father was saying, and I'm going to prove it to you. Peter, it's true what Jesus said. Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And now I'm going to prove to you by allowing you to see my Son in his glory. I think this was also the Father's way of encouraging the Son as he began to make his way towards Jerusalem. As he said, This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. The Father declared that three times during Jesus' earthly ministry. The first was at his baptism. When he was there baptized in the Jordan, the Father spoke from heaven and said, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And then also in the last week of his life, in John chapter 12, we see there another time where the Father declares this same message, this voice from heaven declaring that same thing. You are my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And then here, at this point, about 6 months before the crucifixion, about 6 months before the cross, and the Bible tells us that Jesus had set his face like flint towards Jerusalem at this time. It was here that Jesus began to speak very openly about his death. And here the Father gives this declaration. But the transfiguration was also a witness and a reminder that beyond the suffering of the cross would be the glory of the throne. In fact, Jesus, in his own words, indicated this in verse 27 when he said that this would be a demonstration or an illustration of the kingdom of God when he said there, But I tell you truly that there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the kingdom of God. Now, some Bible commentators have misunderstood what Jesus was saying here. Some of them have felt that he was here making a reference to his second coming, that some of them there, that his second coming would actually be in their lifetime. But that didn't happen. So I think it's obvious that that's not what Jesus meant. So what did he mean? What did he mean by this? Well, if you link this statement with what immediately follows after it, I think it's obvious that he's referring to the transfiguration. When Jesus said that there were some there who would not taste death until they saw this manifestation of the kingdom of God, he was talking about Peter, James, and John. And how they were going to go with him up on this mountain, and this is what they witnessed there on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now, the second question that we want to look at this morning is, why did Jesus go up to the mountain? Why did he go up to the mountain? Well, the answer to that question is found right there in verse 28. It said he went to pray. He went up to the mountain to pray. And I point this out because I think it's easy to just kind of pass over that point. But I think it's a very important thing to note that this took place as he was in the place of prayer, as he was on the mountain there communing with his Father. It's an important thing that we're going to come back to in a little bit later. But the third question that we want to look at this morning is, what actually happened on this mountain? What took place? Well, in verse 29, we read, as he prayed, the appearance of his face was altered and his robe became white and glistening. Now, picture this scene. As Jesus was praying, all of a sudden his face starts to glow and his clothes start to shine. There was a visible change that took place. Listen to Matthew and Mark's description of this event. It says that Matthew says he was transfigured before them and his face shone like the sun and his clothes became as white as light. Mark says his clothes became shining exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. I mean, this wasn't a tide thing, you know. This was something that was radical that God was doing. Jesus literally begins to glow there in their presence. This was truly an incredible moment. Now, the word transfigured, metamorphosis is the word that we speak of in our English to describe what's happening there. It describes a change on the outside that comes from the inside. A change on the outside that comes from the inside. It's the opposite of masquerade, which is an outward change that does not come from within. But to the transfiguration, the metamorphosis that took place there is a change on the outside that comes from the inside. And it's there that we see the glory of Jesus' Godhood is revealed. It's manifested. You see, Jesus was fully God, yet fully man. John says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was totally God. But then he says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in the book of Philippians, Paul says something very interesting there. He says, who being in the form of God, meaning that he was the exact representation of God, not that he looked like God, but that he was totally God, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation. Now that phrase, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, is an interesting one. Because what it means, in the Greek, there's three words that they used to describe robbery. One was the act, to go and steal something. But Jesus, you know, he didn't steal anything from the Father. The second, in speaking about robbery, the word is that which speaks of the item that was taken. Again, Jesus didn't steal his deity. But the third word used there in Philippians chapter 2 speaks of the prize, a prize. A thing that is to be grasped a hold of and held on to at all cost. And Paul says that he didn't consider it robbery. He didn't consider it, in other words, a thing to be his deity, a thing to be held on to. Now, wait a minute. Let me back up a second there. Not his deity, because he was fully God and fully man. So what was the aspect of his deity, his godhood, that he didn't think it that necessary that for him to hold on to at all cost and not let go of? It was his glory. You see, the glory of God was concealed in the human body of Jesus Christ. But at this point here on this mountain, the glory of God that was in, the very essence of his being that was there inside of him, was partially revealed in an outward display. And his appearance on the outside was visibly altered so that that which was on the inside was allowed to shine forth. And this was the greatest confirmation of his deity to this point, to that point there. The greatest confirmation of his deity as he allowed his glory to radiate through his whole being. And that mountain there literally became a holy of holies. Now, the fourth thing that we want to consider is who was with him on that mountain. Who was with him? Well, first of all, let's note the disciples, that it was Peter, James, and John. But why? Well, these guys were his inner circle. Now, there's varying opinions as to why they were his inner circle. Some say that they were his favorites, that he knew, you know, the Father had a special plan for them. Others say, no, they were the special ed group. You know, these were the three that needed some extra help, you know. So he always kind of pulled them aside, you know, for that. You know, whichever place that you want to choose there, whichever, you know, definition you want, I do think that he chose them because he knew they would be reliable witnesses. That's why he brought them along on this trip. He knew that they would be reliable witnesses of what they would see. And they did. He knew that they would testify to the rest of the church about this event and to the other disciples. Peter wrote 30 years later in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. He said, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory and said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and when we were with him on the holy mountain." We heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him there on the holy mountain. John also wrote of this event. He said in John chapter 1, verse 14, "We beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, James, he didn't get the chance to write about this because he was martyred in the early stages of the church. But I'm sure, as Peter alluded to there in 2 Peter 1, that he bore witness of this event. His life was a testimony of this event. So I think Jesus took them up there mainly because they would be reliable witnesses. He knew that they would be used to speak of what took place. As best as they could with human eyes, these three men had seen the essence of his godhood shining forth. And that awesome experience that they witnessed there on that mountain was but a foretaste, a preview of Jesus' second coming, when he's going to come again. You see, our Lord promised that he was going to come again, that he was going to return. And John, writing in the book of Revelation, he gives us some insight of what Jesus is going to look like, what his appearance is going to be when he does return to the earth. He writes there in chapter 1, listen, "He was clothed in a robe reaching to his feet and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held the seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face," listen to this, "was like the sun shining in its strength." Man. David shares a song. He'll share it tonight. We sang it at Easter. "When the Lord comes, I'm going to be right there. I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that day when our Lord returns and He's going to come in His glory, in the Father's glory, and all the holy angels. But we also need to consider who else was there. Not just Peter, James, and John, but also Moses and Elijah. And just a little side note here, I find it interesting that the disciples have no problem recognizing who these guys are. There was no need for any introduction. It wasn't like Jesus up there on the mountain said, oh, you know, by the way, Peter, James, and John, I'd like you to meet Moses and Elijah, you know. There was none of that. They knew, they recognized them. And I think that gives us a little bit of an insight into what heaven's going to be like. That in glory, there's not going to be any need for introduction. We're going to recognize each other. We're going to recognize those loved ones who have gone to be with the Lord. But why Moses and Elijah? Why these two? Why not, you know, some of the other Old Testament saints? Why not some of the other prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, Hosea? Why not David or Abraham or even Noah? Why these two? Well, I think the reason is that Moses and Elijah were the preeminent representatives of the law and the prophets. Those two divisions of the Old Testament which pointed forward to the coming of the Messiah. Moses was the great lawgiver. Elijah was the greatest of the prophets. And the Bible declares that Jesus came to fulfill all of the law and the prophets. And I think these two joined together with him there on that mountain was proof that that was so. And what's also interesting is that both of their ministries were also pictured in the earthly ministry of Christ. You consider Elijah, he was the prophet who moved in power. He was the prophet who moved in the miraculous. He healed the sick and he raised the dead. There was a period where he said that there would be no rain for a long period of time, and there wasn't. And probably his greatest feat, the greatest way in which the Lord used him, was there on Mount Carmel. You guys know the story. When he was gathered there with the 450 prophets of Baal, and he went into the thing and said, let's see who's really the true God, Baal or Jehovah. And the 450 prophets of Baal did their thing all day and all night, and nothing happened. There was nothing, no fire that came out of heaven and consumed their sacrifice. But then he prayed. When they were all done, he said, okay, Lord, I want to pray. And he prayed that God would call down, bring down fire from heaven. And he did. Consume the sacrifice. It was a great display of God's victory and God's power. And the people responded by actually killing these 450 prophets of Baal. It was a great display. It was a great victory over the enemy. Now, Moses, on the other hand, was the great liberator. He was the one that God used to lead Egypt out of bondage. Out of the bondage of Egypt that they had been in for 400 years, slaves, grinding there in Egypt. And when these two spoke to Jesus about his death, as verse 31 tells us there, they no doubt considered how his work on the cross would be the ultimate fulfillment of their ministries, that by the cross, man's greatest enemy, Satan, would be totally defeated. For those who would put their faith and their trust in Jesus, and that mankind would have the opportunity to be truly and totally set free, liberated, redeemed, that the chains of sin would be broken, that the chains of death would be released through what Jesus Christ would do there on the cross. So we see this scene here in a general sense. Four questions of why did he go? What took place? Who was there? Now, in the rest of our time this morning, I want us to consider a few things that I think the Lord would speak to us and desire to speak to us personally. What does the transfiguration, first of all, what does the transfiguration speak to us personally in our walks with the Lord? How does it personally relate to my walk with Jesus? I think the transfiguration is a practical demonstration of what Jesus wants to do in each of our lives as we deny ourselves, as we die to ourselves. There's a work of transformation that the Lord is seeking to work and do in our lives. The Bible tells us that when we give our life to Jesus, when we're born again, that He places His Holy Spirit inside of our hearts. And as we yield ourselves to His Spirit, as we yield ourselves to Him, He begins to do a work on the inside that is manifested on the outside. That's what Paul spoke of in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, when he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That person who gives his life to Christ, at that moment, he becomes a completely new person. A new creation. He is justified. His position before God was an enemy, and now it's a son, a child, a beloved one. But that work of transformation, that work of sanctification, really is a process that goes through the rest of our entire life as the Holy Spirit begins to work in our lives as we get into the Word, as we seek the Lord in prayer. He begins to work in us in transforming us to make us more like Jesus. There's literally a metamorphosis that's taking place. That's the same word that the scientists use in describing the caterpillar who becomes a butterfly. That caterpillar goes into its cocoon and it's never seen from again. And when that incubation process is complete, out comes a butterfly. Out comes a new creation. I think right now the Lord is in that process of making us butterflies, of making us more like Jesus. He's in that process of seeking to transform our lives on a daily basis. We are placed in Christ, and the deeper that we get with Him, the closer that we draw to Him, the more of Him comes out in our lives. And what do you see? A completely new person that God has made. Walking miracles. Oscar Cervantes is a dramatic example of Christ's power to transform a person's life. Oscar, as a child, began to get in trouble. As he grew older, he got in more trouble, more serious trouble, and he was jailed 17 times for brutal crimes. The prison psychiatrist said that he was beyond help and he was beyond hope, but they were wrong. Because on one of the times of his, brief periods of freedom, Oscar met a man that God, a man that shared Jesus Christ with him. A man who told him about Jesus, and he placed his trust in the Lord, and he was changed. God did a work of transformation in his life, changing him into a kind and really caring man. Well, shortly after, he started a prison ministry. And W.C. Warwick, a chaplain, he described his ministry in this way. He said, the third Saturday night of each month is Oscar night at Soledad. Inmates come to hear Oscar and they sing gospel songs with fervor and they sit intently for over 2 hours in listening to him preach. And they come freely to the altar and giving their lives to Christ. And he said this, what professionals had failed to do for Oscar in years of counseling, Christ did in one moment of conversion. I love that. That's the work that Jesus does in a person's life. Have you ever seen pictures of people before they were saved? Especially pictures that were maybe, of a driver's license or employee picture, something that it wasn't like they were, excited about, the picture being taken. You ever seen some of those? Maybe you have some of yourself. And you look and there's, that empty look, that look of death. That look of like, why am I here and what am I doing, type of a thing. But isn't it interesting to see that a picture of that maybe same person after they've given their life to Christ? Suddenly it's like, hey, praising Jesus today. There's just this look on their face of life. Why is that? Because there is life in them. because the Holy Spirit has been placed inside their heart and he's shining forth so that that which is on the inside is manifested on the outside. As Paul said, our bodies on the outside are growing old from day to day. But on the inside, we are being renewed from day to day. The outside is perishing, it's growing old, but the inside is being renewed. Have you ever noticed also how people, how believers, people who really are on fire for Jesus Christ, how they look so much younger than they really are? Have you ever noticed that? You know, that you meet somebody, it's like, wow, I had no idea. I meet some people and they have, you know, kids that are like 20, 25 years old. And I think, you know, man, there's no way you have a kid that old. You know, you have when you were 10 or something, you know, but it's because they look so young because of the Lord. I look at my parents and I see the crowd that they used to hang out with. Some of their friends, they literally look 10 years younger than their friends, than the crowd that they used to party with, because the Lord, man, he has that way of just, he keeps you looking youthful. The Lord shining in your life. So the transfiguration, I think, is a great picture. It speaks of the transformation process that the Lord is seeking to do in each of our lives. Secondly, I want you to consider, where does this transformation take place? Notice, it's in the place of prayer. Jesus gets alone on the mountaintop and he begins to communicate with the Father. And when he does, this change begins to take place. And that's how the Lord works in our lives as well. We go to the Father in prayer. We go there into his presence. We're beholding his glory. And as we do, there's this transformation. There's this change that begins to take place in our lives. And I ask you this question this morning. Do you have a mount of transfiguration? Do you have a secret place where you can go and get alone with the Lord? A place where you can go and seek his face? I've exhorted you, and I will continue. I will always exhort you in this point and on this matter to have a place that you can go where you can have a quiet time. A quiet place where you can have a quiet time and bring a quiet heart before the Lord. A place where you can go and know, be still, and know that he is God. And I ask you, when's the last time that you did that? When's the last time that you just took some time to go and bask in the Lord's presence? You know, we live here in the 90s, and this is such an active time, isn't it? I mean, there is so much going on. We live in such a fast-paced society, so much activity. We cram so much into our weeks, I think, that we want to achieve. And what's really interesting is the church, I mean, we've kind of followed suit in this same, you know, kind of mentality that our society has, where we're just going. And we have so many things that are always taking place and going on and things that we're doing. And sometimes, to be really, really honest with you, I have to question if all of this activity, all of this, you know, running all around is really all that important, all that meaningful, valuable as it relates to eternity. John Corson, he has a saying. He says, you know, a lot of churches and a lot of Christians are like shotgun blast. Meaning they go out and they make a lot of little tiny dents in a lot of areas. But he says, I think in these last days, God is looking for some sharpshooters. Looking for some people who will really focus on one or two or three things and make a real lasting impact. Do those things very, very well. Sometimes I wonder, with all the activity, you know, going on, and it's fun and it's good, and a lot of times it's like, man, it's so neat. You look and see what the Lord's doing. But at other times, it can be exhausting. This has been a busy year. If you are at all, you know, remotely connected here with the fellowship and involved in anything, you know, man, this has been a crazy year. One thing after another after another. There's been some weeks where I told the guys, don't set up any tables outside, because it's like, you know, every single week we're you know, hey, sign up for this and get involved in that. And it's like, man, there's only so much that we can really do. And I know that we are to be servants. I know that we are to be active. I know, and I know that it's vitally important that we evangelize our community, that we're called to that. But I know also that there's a balance. And sometimes it's difficult to find that, isn't it? And sometimes this isn't even a popular message, what I'm talking to you about right now today within the church, because a lot of people seem to equate, you know, hey, the more that you're doing, the more spiritual you are. But I question that. We need to be so careful that we don't end up like the church of Ephesus that had much action, but no passion. Many, many activities and ministries, but no intimacy, because they had left, Jesus said, their first love. Their love for the things of the Lord had surpassed their love for the Lord Himself. And that is oh so dangerous. That's why it's so important as individuals and as a body that we take the time to come into the secret place. We take the time to get alone with the Lord. You know, that's one of the reasons why we do on Wednesday nights the pre-service worship, which we haven't been that good at doing lately, but this week we're going to start doing it faithfully at 10 to 7 is the time to come and just, Lord, I need some extra time to bask in your presence, to sit at your feet. So important. The transformation took place in the time of prayer. The third thing, what were these disciples doing during this time? Notice this. Catch this. They were sleeping. Listen, they almost missed out on this event because they were asleep. In fact, it says they didn't see it until they were fully awake. What a lesson for us. They almost missed out on this beautiful, wonderful moment because they were asleep. And so too, we can miss out on the blessings of God because we're asleep spiritually. Because we've grown spiritually complacent or apathetic in our lives. What are some of the causes of spiritual apathy? One is closed-mindedness. Where we come to that place and we are so set in our ideas and so set in our minds that we think, you know, oh, you know, hey, I'm not into that. That couldn't be the Lord. Not open to God doing something new or working in a certain way. The Spirit comes and He knocks, but it's like we're sleepers who need to be awakened because we're so set in our ways. Close-mindedness. A second is the love of comfort. The very fact that we don't want to be rocked out of our comfort zones. God may want to do a great and fresh work, but the thought of the cost of it is like a drug that puts us to sleep. We think, man, no way, that's too much sacrifice. Our own comfort. Hey, I'm comfortable. I like things the way that they are. I like what you're doing, Lord. But hey, I want to take you a step further. I want to do something else. I want to work in a different way. Oh, but you know, we're so comfortable. The love of comfort. We miss out on His glory. Other times it's just because we're so caught up in ourselves that we miss it. We're asleep. So focused on our own thing. Like the group that Haggai wrote to, that they were focused on the building of their own houses and they neglected the house of the Lord. But God does have His ways of waking us up, doesn't He? Sometimes it's through sorrow, through a personal tragedy, where suddenly you find yourself on your face and you're praying and you're seeking Him because you have to. But in the midst of that tragedy and that fervency in seeking after Him, He reveals His glory. At other times, it's because of the sense of need. We come to a place where we recognize, man, we've come to the end of ourselves. I'm empty. I have nothing to give, no supply to meet this. And suddenly, we find ourselves seeking Him. He wakes us up. And He shows us the great supply that He has. Now, before we go, I want you also to notice what Peter does here. Peter does something that's so characteristic of one who is sleeping when he should have been praying. He does something here that is so characteristic of someone who is spiritually complacent when he declares, "Master, it's good for us to be here. Let me build three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." And then it says, not knowing what he said. He says something here that's rather stupid, probably wanting to sound, you know, spiritual. "Wow, Lord, it's great for us to be here." But then you catch that last phrase, because he didn't know what to say. He felt like he needed to say something, but he didn't know what to say. And didn't say anything worthwhile. And that's the result so often of those who are spiritually asleep, is that there's a spiritual insensitivity that causes them to do and say things that are very not worthwhile. You know, I can find and have found myself doing this at times where I haven't been before the Lord. And as a result of that, there was not a sensitivity to the moving of the Spirit. And I find myself saying or doing something that later on I regret and go, "Why did I say that? Why did I open up my big mouth? Why did I say something? Why did I do something so stupid?" But also notice here, Peter, he's wanting to do something. "Lord, let me build," when he should be just basking in the glory. And in the middle of his sentence, in the middle of his, you know, idea, the Father speaks and says, "This is my beloved Son. Hear Him." Guys, that's the key. "This is my Son. Hear Him." Get your eyes on Jesus. Get your ears open to Jesus. And when you do, you'll be okay. You'll be okay. The Father says here to Peter, "Peter, don't do anything. This isn't the time to be doing anything and building anything, but just be still and listen to my Son that I love so much." And as you listen to Him, guess what, Peter? You're going to find yourself becoming more like Him as you draw near to Him. Guys, that is God's first and foremost desire for us. Hear Him. See Him. Draw near to Him. Have you been to the Mount of Transfiguration lately? Do you have such a place? It's in that place of prayer. It's in that place of communion. It's in that place that God does that work in us. It's in that place, as we go and commune with Him, that our lives begin to shine forth with His person and His glory. It's in that place, as we behold Him, that we begin to see less of us and more of Him being manifested in our lives. I think for some of us, the Lord would say, you need this week to slow down and seek my face. Because if you don't, you're going to burn out. But if you do, you're going to burn bright. Let's pray. Father, we thank You, Lord, that You so desire to spend time with us in that way. That, Lord, You so desire that we would seek Your face, that we would draw near to You. And Lord, that it's in that time that you do that work in our hearts. Move, Lord, work. In Jesus' name, amen.